Well, brethren, if you will, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy. I realize on Wednesday night I had mentioned that we would be back looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the course of the week, that changed to finish up this sermon on Deuteronomy 15 that we had ventured into two Lord's Days ago. And so we're going to continue on in Deuteronomy, looking now at the perfection of love. In some ways, I might be able to say that we are continuing to look at the work of the Spirit, because when the Spirit of God indwells a man or a woman, one of the first fruits that the Spirit works in the hearts of men is love. And it is not only love towards God, but then it is that love towards God overflowing into our lives as we love our fellow beings. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not love. There cannot be a Christian who does not love. When God works in a man's heart, God puts His love into that man's heart, and God makes that heart love the people of God. And not only love the people of God, but love one's neighbor, and then extending it even further than that to love one's enemy. And so we're going to be looking today at the perfection of love from Deuteronomy chapter 15. Leviticus 25 speaks of the year of Jubilee and the release that takes place in the year of Jubilee. It is a wonderful chapter of restoration from a benevolent Lord. The Israelites were to follow the redeeming and generous nature of their redeeming and generous Lord. They were to be like the Lord was to them, to others. They were to express the desire to restore, the desire to ease the burden, the desire to bring about a release, if you will, from bondage towards their fellow Israelites. And in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, we see some of those same laws coming into play as Moses begins to tell the people how they are to interact with one another. And what we see here, really, before we see what Moses tells the people to do, we really just see the heart of God towards sinners. We see the heart of God towards His rebellious people, and what He requires of them is to be like Him in His heart for His people. God requires, and I'm going to say that again, God requires genuine love towards sinners that issues forth from a circumcised heart. Love towards God results in love towards one neighbor. And that love is at the heart and the center of Old Covenant practice, religion, if you will. Love towards God and then love towards one's neighbor. Sums up Old Testament religion. That sums up the law. In fact, the reason that Paul can tell us that love towards one's neighbor is the summary of the whole law is because one cannot actually love one's neighbor with a genuine, sincere heart unless they first love God. And when God puts that love in a sinner's heart, he then is enabled to genuinely and sincerely love his neighbor. And so what we see in Deuteronomy 15 is really, we see a reflection of the heart of God towards those who don't deserve to be loved. And the Israelites are to imitate the Lord in that way. What's interesting is we know a passage that tells us to imitate the Lord in the very same way. We are to imitate God's love for undeserving sinners. Ephesians 5, we'll get to that later. But for now, I want to just kind of open up the text here in Deuteronomy 15, and then we will transition to consider really in what ways does this apply to us, though I think it becomes very plain as we look at it. First of all, what I want us to look at in verses 1 through 6 is the release of debts. The release of debts. You'll notice there in verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. In other words, it's important to the Lord that you unburden those who are burdened. The Israelites were to let a debt fall, or let a debt drop, if you will. That is, someone was indebted to them, they owed them a certain amount of money, and an Israelite was just to say, psh, you don't owe me that money. You let the debt fall, you let it drop is the language here of remission. In other words, the Israelite lender or creditor gave up his right to collect. You owe me $10. Not anymore. You owe me $10 million. Not anymore. He gave up his right to collect. And you note there, at the end of every 7 years. It's a complete eradication of remaining debt is what's being spoken of. Now, some think that what's being spoken of here is a temporary relief. That is, in the following year, there'll be a temporary release so that you won't have to pay anything, so that then you can kind of get back on your feet so as to get ahead again so that you can start paying. But I think it's a complete cancellation. I agree with Klein and others and think again that it is a wiping away of the debt. It drops, it falls off completely. Klein says this, the fact that the seventh year of release and the Jubilee year of liberty belong to one symbolical unity indicates that a permanent cancellation of debts is meant. Now, you may disagree with me. You may think that it's just a year, and that's fine. But some think that it is, again, just a complete cancellation. And that's the way I understand it here. One of the reasons is, again, this character, it reflects the character of God. It reflects the character of Israel's Lord. They owed him a debt. He wiped that debt out. It's really just in practice, it's in keeping with the practice of the large heart of God towards those who are indebted towards Him. And then you note there in verse 4, it says, now, only, and only conveys that there's a contrast going on with what was just said. Moses in verses 1 through 3 is implying that there will be poverty because there will be some that are indebted. But the implication of verse 4 is if they will just listen to God's law and obey it, then there won't be any poor. But we'll see again later in the passage that that's not the case. There are going to be poor. There are going to be those who are going to be indebted and are going to have to pay back the debt that they have. But at the end of every seventh year, whoever is a creditor or a lender is to wipe the slate clean. That's quite a command. But it does demonstrate the very large heart of God for the good of man. I mean, you just think about it, right? Someone owes you $10 from 20 years ago when they didn't pay, and they still haven't paid you, and you still know who that person is. I mean, you're thinking, I'd like to see that $20. No. Wiped clean. Done away with. Gone. It's dropped. It's dropped, if you will, from the hand. And the release is made. That's what we see there in verses 1 through 6. That's a tall order in some ways. Verses 7 and following, 7 through 11, we see the care of the needy. First of all, the release of debts, now the care of the needy. And I'll just read the text to you. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. And I'll just pause there for a minute. You note, now he's addressing if there's someone in need. And so what he just said above about there will be no poor among you if you'll listen and obey, and you will not borrow from nations, you will only lend. Obviously, that's not going to take place. Moses, as a prophet, knows that that's not going to be the case. And so he continues to address these other matters. Again, verse 9, beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be sin in you. And we'll more fully bring this out in just a minute, but you see, well, first of all, how wise God is, and how He knows how sinful and foolish our hearts are. Well, the year of Jubilee is coming up, and you need something. No, I'll wait until afterwards, because I'm not releasing that. You want to borrow how much money from me right now? No way, because the end of the seventh year is coming up, and I'm just going to have to wipe the debt clean. And God says, make sure such a heart isn't in you. The idea of what Moses had, the ideal of, again, no poor is not going to take place. There's going to be poor in the land. And God is deeply concerned with how the poor, that is, the needy, are treated. And this is illustrated really all throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the Psalms. We read it even again this morning as David praises God for being a father to the fatherless, a helper to the helpless. But we see it illustrated in 2 Kings 4, 1 through 7 in the account of Elisha. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be as slaves. He had a right to do so. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go borrow vessels of large, at large for yourself. Not just a few, but vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors. Again, not just a few, from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all the vessels. And you shall set aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not one vessel more. And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. Who did that for this widow? God. Because that's the heart of God towards the poor and the needy. It is a large heart. It is an open heart. And He provided for His own. And in a wonderful way. Not in a stingy way, right? Okay, you paid your debt. Now see what you can do after that. Get back to work. No. Here's plenty, as it were, to live on now as well. Not only does the Old Testament illustrate such a heart, but again, it speaks to the value of such a heart. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker. Why? Because it's not in the heart of God to oppress the poor. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Proverbs 75, very much the same. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He's asking for God to bring about judgment. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Again, if there is a needy one among you, in any of your towns, in the land that the Lord your God is giving to, you shall not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart towards them. Your heart should be like God's heart. When you see need, your heart should start beating faster. I want to meet that need. Not I don't want to have anything to do with that need. Nor close your hand. And again, this is what God is talking about. Just, you need to have a big heart and your hands need to be wide open towards others. And then, you know, but you shall freely open your hand to him, verse 8, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. And then he says, guard something. I know what your hearts are like. Beware that there's no base thought in your heart. No worthless thought is the idea. Saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. He doesn't have to explain what he means. We know what he means, right? Again, there's no way I'm lending. Because then I'll have to drop the debt. And your eye is hostile toward your poor brother. And you give him nothing. And then hear that principle. Then he may cry to the Lord against you. And it will be sin in you. Verse 10, you shall generously give to him. And your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. You shall generously give to him. You shall open up your heart towards him. You shall open up your hands to him. And then after you give it to him, you know what? And even in the process of giving it to him, you shouldn't do it begrudgingly. It's willingly. It's gladly. It's with a desire to relieve another. Guard yourself that you don't have a worthless, base, depraved heart in being hard-hearted towards those who have need. You shall open. Interestingly enough, verse 11, it uses a construction here, and it really says it twice. We looked at this a few weeks ago in the Psalms. But open is the idea. Give. And it's to intensify the opening. Make sure your opening is very large. Make sure your giving is very generous, is what he is saying to the Israelites. You shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Open your heart big. And make sure your hands are slippery. That's something of the idea. That's what God wants out of His people. In fact, that's what He wants out of His new covenant people as well. And we're going to turn to this here in a minute, but just to give you a little taste of it. But whoever has the world's goods, John says, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In John's mind, it can't be that God's love is in someone if he's closing his heart towards people. That's what he's saying. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Of course, you see the heart that God gives the Apostle Paul and the other apostles when the very thing that they're eager to do, Galatians 2, 7 through 10, is to remember the poor. The apostles want to make sure that Paul, as he goes out to the Gentiles, is remembering the poor. And Paul says, you know what? That's the very thing I'm eager to do. 1 Corinthians, that heart is demonstrated. You know, for all the Corinthians' mess, there's this bright spot in chapter 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Again, large hearts. The Macedonians had large hearts. We want you to have large hearts in easing the needs of others. Warwick says, and this is interesting as he speaks about giving, he speaks about the quality of giving, not the substance of giving so much. He says, as the giver of all things, that is God, so each receiver loves a cheerful giver. For a bargain is valued by the worth of the thing bought, but a gift by the party giving, which made the widow's mite of more worth than the riches of superfluity. I see then, he gives not best who gives most, but he gives most that gives best. If then I cannot give bountifully, yet I will give freely, and what I want or lack in my hand, supplied by my heart, he gives well that gives willingly. And that's what God is getting at here. You know what? You need to open up your hands because of an open heart. And then you need to make sure that heart isn't begrudging in the giving, but willing. And what you give will be a welcomed gift in my eyes. That's what's being spoken about here in verses 7 through 11. Now verses 12 and following, 12 through 18, the freeing of slaves. When Israelites would fall into poverty, he had the option of indenture as a slave. In other words, he could sell himself to a fellow Israelite in order to pay off his debt in a temporary period of slavery. We see that Exodus 21, 2 through 6, Leviticus 25, 39 through 46. It says in verse 12, as your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. Again, just note that, right? Okay, you're free. That should be enough. No, don't send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an owl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. Again, the idea of piercing through the ear may signify a covenant relationship, an entering into that relationship willingly. But when it's time to free your slave, you send him away. And you not only send him away, you load him up. That's really the idea here. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free. For he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man, so the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and your flock. You shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. But if it has any defect, you shall, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it as a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. We're going to come back to some of the rest of the chapter at another time. But again here, if your kinsman, if he's been serving you and the time comes that you're to release him, you release him. You do it willingly, you do it gladly, and you send him away with a joyful heart. And the idea here again, you load him up. Interestingly enough, the word here, when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally. It conjures up really the idea of exactly what God did when he released his people from Egyptian slavery, right? It's amazing when you think about what took place. No, I won't let your people go. No, I won't let them go. No, I won't let them go. Okay, they can go, and here they can have the riches of the land. Because God put the fear of the people in to the hearts of the Egyptians. And they just loaded them up. And it shows something of the generosity of God. It's not only freedom that I'm purchasing for you. Here is wealth as well. And then beyond that, I'm leading you into a land flowing with milk and honey. That's my heart. You need to have the same sort of heart. This has always been the heart of God towards His people. In fact, if we turned over to Ezekiel 16, the word there in Deuteronomy that's used really can just signify the giving or the putting on of a necklace. And it, in some ways, that's exactly what God has done. He has adorned His people. And I'm just going to read the text. 16 verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt, or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head." Just as a side, next time you see a ring in someone's nostril, you can think of the bounty and the goodness of God, right? That's what He did for the Israelites. Brethren, He adorned them. He didn't just release them. He didn't just save them. He didn't just bring them out of bondage. He just lavished goodness upon them. And that's what Moses is saying here to the Israelites. You know what? You need to be the same way towards one another. This is how God dealt with you. This is how you ought to deal with one another. In fact, really, the wholeness of the law, it just speaks of the love that is to permeate the people of God. They're to be marked by it. In They are to love their neighbor as themselves. That's what's being indicated here in chapter 15. That's what's undergirding, underlying all of these commands. It is love towards those who are in need. And you know, John writes to us in 1 John, and he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you." It's not a new commandment. Love for the people of God is an old commandment. It's a since the beginning of the earth sort of commandment. You had it from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, and we may get to that. We'll see if we have time. Which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And brethren, a passage like that, it calls you and me to consider, are we saved? That's what it's calling us to consider. It is asking, you can't say, I love God and not love people. You can't say it. In fact, John says that. And I don't think I have to say it, but God not only requires genuine love for sinners in the Old Covenant, He requires genuine love for sinners in the New Covenant. And in fact, it is part of the law that He has written upon the hearts of His people. 1 John 4, 7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who is loved, is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." John just states it in the plainest of language. And you know, some of us reassure ourselves. I do that at times with my heart, right? Oh, I love the people of God. Well, the ones I like, right? So I want us just to consider love for a few minutes as we come to a conclusion. I want us to consider that we are to love our enemy, we are to love our neighbor, and we are to love our brother. That is what the Scriptures require of us as the redeemed people of God. And I would argue not only what the Scriptures require of us, and they do require it. It's commanded over and over and over again. That must be because we're not very good at it. But if it does not exist in us at all, we are outside of Christ. Because those born again are those who are born to love. And they're born to love their enemies, they're born to love their neighbor, and they're born to love the people of God. So let's just consider it for a few minutes. We're to love our enemy, Matthew 5:46-48. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The NIV in Luke 6 reads this way: "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." We're to love our enemies. We're to love those who are outside of Christ. Our hearts are to beat for them. That is, our hearts are to be drawn towards them. We are to pity them. We are to have compassion on them. We are to want their very best. And not only their physical well-being, we are to want their spiritual well-being. And brother, when I think of that, I can confess how small my own heart is often. Now, sometimes I'm like the Jews of old. Those are Gentiles. Look at what they've done with their lives. Just think back to the prayer that I read at the beginning. I have problems with the wealthy because they have more money than me. I have problems with the poor because I don't like the way they're living their lives. I just go on and on and on. And I am called to love those people. To have a large heart towards them. And brother, it's not just their physical welfare. It's not just their physical need. We take this down to the level of spiritual needs. Some of us think, I don't know. They're fairly unclean. Their uncleanness ought to draw out your pity, your compassion, your deepest love. Oh, that they would be raised up by the mercy of God. Oh, that I could enter into their life and that I could help them see the beauty of Christ. Not, you know what? If I get too close, I might get too dirty. You know what? I know some people like that. They were on the road. They were priests. They were Levites. And they saw a man hurting in the ditch, as it were, and they would have nothing to do with him because they were too busy with their religious lives. They had no regard for their neighbor, whom they regarded as a disgusting pig, by the way, because he was a Samaritan. He was a half-breed. That's not the heart of God. And you note here, it's so convicting even to think about loving our enemies and then even just to take some of the principles in these passages and bring them into the church and think, you know what? When I say I love the church, do I just love the people that are easy to love? The Gentiles do that. In fact, you know what? I've been thinking a lot about the church lately. I think the word church is a bad translation in modern English, that is today's English, of ecclesia, which is actually the called out ones or assembly. Because church conjures up a building. Church conjures up an institution. Church conjures up a way of doing things. You know what the church is? It is a group of people. And that's what it is. It's a group of blood-bought people that have been joined together, not because they chose to get joined together, but because Christ has joined them together. And so when you say to yourself, I love my church, you can't be thinking, I love the preaching at my church. You can't be thinking, you know what, I love the singing at my church. I love the way we do things. If you love the church, you love the people. Every single one of them in the church. And that is your heart. You are striving by the grace of God to give yourself for their good. That's what you want. Amen. And when you think, you know what, I love some of the people in the church, you're not loving the church. We're to love our enemies. We're to love our neighbor. We've already addressed that even in brief. I don't have the time to go deeply into it. But again, you just think about the lawyer who asked Jesus. It's just his self-righteousness. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit life? Inherit life. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because he wanted to pick his neighbor. He wanted to pick the one to love. That's so easy to do. And then, of course, we have the account of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is the one in need, whether it be physical need or spiritual need. Does your heart go out to them? Or is your heart closed towards them? We're to love our brethren. A new commandment I give to you. We've already read it, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And there it is. The newness of the commandment is now we have seen the love of God in the clearest of expressions. We've seen the love of God embodied. We saw it in the Old Testament. And the Old Covenant people, they witnessed it day in and day out. But we have seen it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to love each other just as Jesus loved us. We are to love each other just as Jesus loved us. Without a thought of himself. A self-sacrificial love that wants to do good to sinners. Do you want to do good to sinners? You're called, brethren, to love the unlovely. I'll be the first to admit, there is nothing lovely about the man in the pulpit. I'm a hard man to love. You're called to love me. I'm called to love you. We're called to love the unlovely. And when we think about it, we think about what Jesus has done, who He's come to save. You know, some of you love so little because you really know nothing of the love of Jesus. You really think that you're such a superb person. The more you know what a wretched man you are, what an unworthy sinner, what a hell-deserving sinner you are, the more grateful you are for the love of Christ, the compassion, the pity, the mercy of Christ, and the more you're willing to love. If you have a problem with love, you have a problem with an understanding of the gospel. You actually don't understand it well enough. That goes for all of us. His love is deep, it's rich, it's beyond our comprehension. You know, I love the account in Mark chapter 1 when the leper comes to Jesus. I don't think we have a category for leprosy, but no one wanted to touch a leper. No one wanted to get near to them. They were the outcasts. They were put outside of the walls for a reason. They were contagious. And that leper comes running to Jesus. Anybody, there's not even a thought in his mind if Jesus is able to save him, able to heal him. He doesn't even have to ask that. He is, if you go back to the rest of Mark 1, he's seen, oh, Jesus can heal me. He says, and I like the translation of, now it's escaping, brother, is it Williams? Modern, that you read last year during, is it Williams, right? Okay. He says, the leper says, in our translation, says, if you're willing. And willing seems so proper to me. And William's translation, he says, if you want to. If you want to. Jesus responds, I want to. I want to touch you. And I want to heal you. There's love. And that's the love that you and I are called to. I want to touch you, spiritually speaking. And I want to heal you. I want to do whatever I can for your spiritual welfare. That's what I want. That's where my heart is. That's the sort of love that we're called to. And I'm willing to forget myself. I'm willing to lay myself down. You know, some of us think, oh yeah, I would lay myself down if it came to it, but then we won't even get near to anyone. Well, you wouldn't lay yourself down. If you can't lay yourself down for those who are right next to you right now today in the smallest little details of giving up your pride, giving up your bitterness, giving up your anger, and giving up your misjudgment, giving up everything in order to serve and delight in and love others and try your best to spiritually encourage them, then you're not going to do it when it counts either. Is your heart turned towards sinners? That's the heart of God. We see it in the Israelite community. It's to be our heart towards one another. And this is what tells the world that we're sons of God. It's what tells them that we're children of the living God. It's our love for one another. Do you love one another? And you know, you think, okay, love. I know what love is. I just grit my teeth. No, we can't do it begrudgingly. Well, I'll just serve them. Well, if you're doing it with the right heart, that may be an expression of love. Love is, in one of those ways, it's something that is expressed in so many ways in the Scripture. It's ultimately seen in Christ. It's defined for us in a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. How patient are you with your brethren? How patient are you with enemies? How patient are you with your neighbor? Love is kind. A patient actually means it bears up under provocation. That is, when they're poking at you, you don't poke back. You don't get mad. You don't get frustrated. That's what it's being. It's long-suffering. It's just like God. It's just like Christ is towards sinners. But then love is kind. Not just in the sense of just a heart of kindness. It actually returns kindness expressed towards those that are provoking. That's the idea. Love is, kind is, as Pastor McGimmon spoke, it is an expression here. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It's not jealous. What about with your enemies, your neighbors? It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Love doesn't seek its own. That's all I seem to ever do is seek my own. But love doesn't seek its own. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, right? It never rejoices in other people's sin. It's never glad that someone else is wrong, stumbling, sinning, falling, or knows a shortcoming. Right? And some of us are like that. Yeah, finally. I've been right all this time. Rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. I like the Message's translation. It's not something I go to get the original sense all the time, because it's a very dynamic translation. But just listen to it. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. Some of us think, well, we do so much for other people. Again, that may be love, but it may not be love, because it depends on what sort of heart we're doing it with. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. In other words, I preach about love. I tell other people to love, but I don't love. If I give everything I own to the poor. Now, this is interesting, because this starts hitting at home. Again, we're talking about the heart of the matter. God is calling us to do that sort of thing. If I give everything to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps on going to the end. Now, I realize it's a very loose and dynamic translation, but it is capturing the sense. It is giving the idea of the heart of love. And again, brethren, the Savior is the ultimate. He has loved the unlovely. Refusing to sympathize with those in need and refusing to help those in need, whether it be physical or spiritual need. Closing your heart to others is not like God. Nothing is more ungodly than a small, closed, inward-focused heart. Nothing is more unlike the Lord than the refusal to help sinners in their physical welfare and in their spiritual welfare, whether that be sinners before they come to Christ or sinners after they have come to Christ. Nothing is more unlike the Savior, because our Savior loves so magnificently, so generously, so wonderfully, that He is always aiming for our best. You know that? Every word spoken, every deed done on earth, every event even orchestrated in our lives now, it's all done with pure, holy, I'll say unique, divine love. There's just nothing like it. And we are to seek, by the grace of God, to imitate that love. And it is a tall order. You know, Peter said, hey man, how about 7 times I'll forgive, right? Boom! And then I'm the spiritual man, and Jesus says, you know what? Let me tell you what the expression of love is. It's an infinite amount of forgiveness. Because that's what I offer sinners. And you just think about it, brethren. No matter how poorly someone has treated you in life, no one has ever treated you as poorly as you treat God. And I'll say it again, because I didn't use the past tense. No matter how poorly someone has treated you in life, no one has ever treated you as poorly as you treat God. And yet He loves you still. No man, He loves us still. That's His heart. That's the heart we're aiming to imitate. That's what we want. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. That's what we're aiming for. Just a love like God's for one another. And brethren, yes, it begins with the household of God, as Paul says. But it also goes beyond that. What's your heart like towards others? Is it like God's heart? May God do a sanctifying work in the people here at BLBC that we might be more like Him in our love for one another, in our love for sinners, and in our love for the neighbor and our neighbors. If there's one thing I know I need God to work in my heart, it is His sort of love that I might love more. My love is small. It is cold. It is selfish. I want to love like Jesus loves. Every time I get a little taste of that sort of love, I'm the most happy in my life. We're the most happy when we are most done with ourselves to lift up others, to honor and glorify the God who has lifted us up from the pit of destruction, from the miry clay. May God teach us to love. We're not allowed not to. And if we're not, we're probably not His. But I will encourage you with this. The reason there are countless commands in the Scripture to love is because we need to be reminded of it all the time. Because we're not good at it. Is the principle in you? I hope it is. And if it is, I pray that God's Spirit would inflame it, that we would be lovers even as Jesus has loved us. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your piercing word. Thank You for the love of Christ that has said, I want to cleanse You. I want to help You. I want to relieve You. I want to encourage You. I want to live and die and live and minister in such a way in order to do You good. May that be our heart's desire towards others. May we have generous and large hearts towards one another, not only in our physical needs, but Father, we would ask as well in our spiritual needs. Sometimes it's easy to pay attention to the physical and just to pass over the spiritual. May we be James 5 sort of people that restore one another. May we be the sort of people that are practicing the one another's because of our deep love for one another. Father, we ask that You would work in us. How we need You to work in us. We pray that You would do it for the glory of Christ. And we even ask, Father, that You would do it for the happiest of our hearts. We know that to be like You is to be most joyful. Here and forever. And so, Father, we ask that You would transform us more and more into the image of our loving Savior. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.